But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Let's pray. Lord, you promised that when we cried to you, you would show us great and wonderful things which we did not know. And we pray for that. You would open our eyes so that we would not merely comprehend, but that our heart comprehending would believe what Jesus teaches us, and that we would also have your Spirit so that believing what your Word says, we would be able to live it. For your glory and for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. There are some verses in Scripture which are famous. Verses which you don't even have to ever be in a church to know these verses. And our passage this morning has two of them. You probably spotted them as we went through. Glance down to verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We call that the golden rule. Everybody knows that. And also verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. It's one that you may have heard on the lips of unbelievers before. But the world who knows these verses does not know the context of these verses. And if they knew really what Jesus was saying when he issued forth what we have come to call the golden rule, they would be frightened to even take it up upon their lips. The world has no idea how truly radical it is to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's find out. Let's start digging in the very beginning of the passage. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Jesus says in verse 27. What follows may be, depending on you and your own challenges, may be some of the hardest teaching that Jesus ever gives. See, Jesus teaches some things that might be hard to believe. Jesus is both man and God. We have to believe that somehow. But this is something that you have to live. This may be some of the most challenging things ever presented to us in Scripture. And this is why Jesus begins by saying, I say to you who hear. He's not saying literally, I'm only speaking to you who are physically capable of taking in my auditory signals into your ears. I'm speaking to you who are ready to hear what I have to say. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Are you ready to hear? Are you one who hears Jesus? Or when the words of Christ come to you, are you going to find a way to weasel out of them? Are you going to find a way to negate, to rationalize your way out of what Jesus is really saying? Or are you ready to hear the words of Christ? So be those who hear. What Jesus tells us here is not just something that's hard to do, hard to live out. But when He says, love your enemies, you got to understand that He's saying something that is totally contrary to human nature. When Jesus says, love your enemies, He's not just saying something that's nice. He's saying that you need to be something other than fallen man or fallen woman. So there's the command. Love your enemies. Jesus could have gone on right to verse 37 because the rest of that, the rest of the verse 28 through 36 all has to do with this command. He could have just moved on, but Jesus knows us, doesn't He? Jesus knows if all He said was love your enemies and He had gone on to the next command, we would have found a way out. We would have found a way to weasel out onto that rock, to get out from the pressure He's laying upon us. And we would have found a way to make ourselves believe that we love our enemies. But Jesus takes His time like a good preacher and says, here's really what I mean. I want you to actually do things. So He begins to explain, do good to those who hate you. It's a command of Christ. We can't get away from that. And it's as clear as day. When people hate you, your responsibility is to do good to them. So do good to them. Surely you know that that's not natural. That's not what we instinctively do. When people hate us, we find ways to either defend ourselves or we find a way to hate them right back. Jesus says, no. When they hate you, do good. Not just think good thoughts. Not just have nice feelings toward them. No, do good. Not be good, but do good. It's an action verb. What are you going to do that's good for those who hate you? When they curse you, bless them. Somebody says something mean about you. Your responsibility as a disciple of Christ is to say something nice about them. Surely you must realize that that runs contrary to everything you feel inside of you. Somebody says something mean about you, our mind immediately begins cataloging all the responses. I've got five different things. I'm just weighing which one is going to hurt you the most. He says, no, when somebody curses you, you bless them. You say nice things to them. You say nice things about them. When people abuse you, you pray for them. Surely that's pretty radical too. When somebody hurts you, when they abuse you emotionally, mentally, physically, here is your responsibility as disciple of Jesus Christ. It's to pray for them. It's to pray for them. What better examples do we have than Jesus Himself as He hung on the cross? Nails through His feet and through His wrists. What did He say? What was His prayer? Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And then Stephen. Stephen, after his powerful sermon, ready to be stoned, ready to be martyred. Forgive them, Lord. Praying not just, Lord, bless them, but forgive them, praying for their forgiveness. When somebody has hurt you, have you ever prayed that they would be forgiven? This is the command. Jesus then goes on to say what exactly this looks like. He keeps digging in here. He's not going to let us get out from under it. So He goes even further. What does this really look like to pray when people abuse you, to bless when they curse? Well, it looks like this, verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. When people hit you, you take it and you turn the other cheek. You don't turn the other cheek in defiance, saying, I can take this one too. What's the best you got? You turn the other cheek because you refuse to fight. When somebody takes from you your coat, you give them your shirt too. There's two different words here for tunic and cloak, and so that it really means when somebody takes your outer garment, you give them your inner garment as well. When somebody begs from you, you give to them. Oh, but I don't think I'm ever going to get it back. you give to them. When somebody begs from you, you give to them. And do not demand back what you have given. What a challenging principle for any church that wants to engage in the ministry of mercy. And our church this week, hopefully on Thursday night, we're going to elect deacons. Something you can be praying about for us. And as we've been thinking together about mercy ministry and how to engage in it, here's a principle of mercy ministry for any of you who are engaged in it. What do you expect out of your mercy ministry? What do you hope to get in return? The right answer is nothing. Nothing. No, we're doing ministry to help grow the church. No, that's not right. We're doing the ministry, we're doing mercy ministry so that they can come and participate and help us do other ministry. No, we do mercy not expecting anything in return save the glory of Christ. And then we come to the summary in verse 31, the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. What is this golden rule really saying? It's far more pressing, far more radical than what the world thinks. It's calling us to conduct ourselves on a higher principle than what's actually happening. The golden rule says that when you're in a situation, it's your responsibility as a disciple of Christ to rise above that situation and to live according to a different principle. Live according to the ethics of heaven, to how God would have us to live. Sociologists and scientists have noted that when we are assaulted physically or even emotionally, there are really two responses that a human naturally has. They call it the fight or the flight response. And you know this, when you get into a conflict with somebody, your hands start to tingle, right? And they start to shake. That's adrenaline. That's adrenaline preparing you to fight or to run away. And Jesus says there's a third way for my disciples. You don't fight, you don't run. Then he goes on in verse 32 to 35 to really press home his sermon. And Jesus knows what any preacher knows, which is that the people who really need to hear this sermon aren't listening. And some of you here this morning really need to hear this sermon. And you're not really here. You're really listening. And you who don't need to hear it quite as much, you who aren't fighters, you're the ones that are going to take this home and really chew it over. And so Jesus knows this. He knows that He has to go after the people who aren't listening. And so He cuts us off at the pass. He knows how we're likely to interpret His sermon. Because we're going to go home from Jesus' sermon and say, I love my mom, even though she's mean to me sometimes. I love my dad. There was this one guy at work and he said something bad and I didn't do anything in response. And so Jesus is pleased with me. And Jesus says, no, let's talk about this. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend with the idea of reciprocity in mind, of getting back, sinners do that. That's what the world does. That means nothing. This doesn't set you apart as the saints of God in any way. Jesus knows that we are likely to water down the ethics of heaven. We are likely to take this sermon of His and say, I can work this out in these ways that aren't really too uncomfortable for me. Jesus says, that list doesn't count. If you are thinking in your head all the people that you've been nice to this week, and you go through that list and it's all people that were nice to you, Jesus says, that list, that doesn't count. Everybody does that. The list that counts is when you have prayed for the people who hate you. It's when you have loved the people who have abused you. Jesus tells us that we do not love to be loved. Here is a principle for all of us. Why do you love? Why ought you to love? Do we not so often love in order to be loved? If you want a friend, be a friend. Hui. That's the biblical response. No. We love for love's sake, not to be loved in reward. Christian love is a virtue. It is not something we do in order to get anything. So let's put this first passage here as starkly as we can. In your interpersonal relationships, Jesus says you are pacifists. You are commanded as a disciple of Christ to be a pacifist in your interpersonal relationships. Let me be clear. We're not saying that governments should be pacifist. Governments ought to go to war on behalf of their people. They wield the sword for good reason. We're not saying that you can't defend each other or that you cannot fight for life. If somebody's literally attacking somebody else and their life is in danger and you don't step in, that's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. We have to preserve life. But we are saying, when it comes to me and myself, following Christ means that I will not fight you. I will not fight you. I will not fight for my rights. I will lay them down. So that when you call me names, I won't call you names back. When you want to pick on me, I won't pick on you. This goes not just in the church, this goes everywhere. We are to be pacifists. That is what Jesus is saying, and there's no way out from under it. There's no way out. We don't get to fight for ourselves. Let's talk about how this comes home to us. We are, let's speak personally, I have grown up in a culture that glorifies the fighter. What movies have you seen recently? I've seen action movies recently. Do they not glorify those who fight? Do they not glorify the violent, those who constantly are fighting for themselves? What video games have you played recently? You're going to come home from school tomorrow and put on a game where you get to shoot everybody that walks into your sight. Is that really how we are to be training our minds to be a Christian? We are not fighters. Yes, the church is an army. Yes, we are in a battle, but it's a spiritual battle. And we do not fight other people for our own rights. We are pacifists when it comes to our interpersonal relationships. And then comes verse 37, which some people like even more. And I know that some of you have had the experience that I have. You are talking to a non-Christian. You are giving a biblical opinion about something. And they say, I always say it with a sneer on their face. I thought the Bible said, you're not allowed to judge me. Right? Let's see what it says. What Jesus isn't saying is this. Jesus is not saying that we never engage in evaluation and judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church is called to judge itself. Same word. You are to judge yourselves. This is why the elders of the church have the authority to discipline. They're called to judge, and we judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul promises that the church will eventually sit in judgment over the whole world. So Jesus isn't saying that judgment is in and of itself wrong. And Jesus isn't proclaiming what we might call the tolerance dogma, which is quite popular today. You have no right to ever say anything negative about anyone. Whatever anybody wants to believe or to do, you can't say anything about them. It's not what Jesus is saying. The key to understanding this is the combination of the two words, judge and condemn. Judge and condemn. The point Jesus is making is this. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to let God be God. That's the point. You need to let God be God. To judge and to condemn, you put them together and all of a sudden you're in a courtroom setting. And if you are the one who judges and condemns, it's like you're sitting not just in the judge's bench, but also in the jury's seat. And you're evaluating somebody's life. And you are deciding in your mind what their eternal destiny must be. The point is, you don't have the authority to do that. You don't have the right to judge somebody else's spiritual state or eternal destiny. And this is really a temptation in our hearts. We never say this out loud. That would be far too uncouth. But we think in our hearts. We find a way to get a leg up. We find a way to make ourselves look better or feel better than those around us. Well, look how rebellious he is. Look how weak their faith is. If you've ever thought to yourself, that person will never turn to Jesus Christ or will never turn back to Jesus. You have judged and condemned them. You've issued sentence on their spiritual state, and you have no right to do that. If you've ever spoken to someone about their sin without acknowledging your own sin, You've entered into judgment over them. You're sitting as a judge instead of as a brother or sister beside them. And so Jesus says, don't do this. And then he says, instead, do this. Forgive and give. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. And so there are reasons and motivations to follow Jesus' words here. Don't be God, or let God be God. The first reason goes like this in verse 37. Do you want to be judged? Do you want to be condemned? Do you want other people evaluating your life the way you evaluate theirs? This is the golden rule taken to the next level. You see, we have to treat people not just the way we want them to treat us, but we treat people the way we want God to treat us. Do you want God, really, do you want God to use the same standard you use for other people when you get to the gates of heaven? Of course not. Who of us would stand? And so we use with other people the standard God uses with us. Mercy and grace and the cross of Jesus Christ and forgiveness. If you are a person who continually holds grudges in your heart, this ought to raise serious questions. If you are always judging somebody, you need to ask, is God going to forgive me if I can't forgive anybody else? So to those who humble themselves and let God be God, Jesus promises then a full return on your life. And he gives an example in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together. And this goes like this. You just have to know a little bit about how the market worked in the ancient East. You would go to buy cornmeal. You go to buy cornmeal from the vendor. And what he would do is he would sit on the ground with the bowl, the measuring bowl in his lap between his legs, and he would pour in to the bowl about a half a cup or half full of cornmeal. And then he would put his hands in and he would shake it down and he would press it down. And then he would pour it until it was 3/4 full. And he'd do the same. He'd shake it and he'd press it down. And then he'd do it until it was full and he'd press it down, put in more. And then he would put a stick all the way down and drill a hole in it and fill up the hole with cornmeal. Why would he do that? Just to make you confident that you are getting all that you are paying for. But God says, whatever you give, whatever you sacrifice, you'll get back. You'll get back more. You'll get back the reward in full measure. So following Christ means personal pacifism. It means meekness and humility. And then we might begin to ask the question, how? That's really what it takes. I know myself well enough to know that I'm not really ready for this. So how is this going to work? So Jesus then goes on showing us that following Him means keeping your eyes open. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? You just got to kind of close your eyes, no pun intended, and use your imagination. What does this really look like? What's going on here? A blind guy comes up to another blind guy. You got to understand, the second blind guy doesn't know the first blind guy is blind. Blind guy one comes up to blind guy two, says, hey, where do you want to go? I want to go over to the store. Okay, I'll take you. Blind guy two says, this is great. He'll take me to the store. Blind guy one has no idea where he's going. And so you've got two blind people leading each other. And if it wasn't so tragic, if they weren't going to be hit by a car, it would be funny. It's almost funny, right? But it's tragic. Because somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to fall into a pit. What's Jesus after? He's saying this. If you are going to live like I want you to live, you've got to ask. You've got to examine who it is that you're following. Who is it that you're following in the Christian life? Who are your counselors? To whom do you look for opinions? Who do you care if they think well of your life? Jesus usually speaks this way about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are really the blind ones that he talks about. But here he's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying that you in the church run this risk. In the church with real Christians, you can get behind the wrong person. We've all seen it, right? You get behind the wrong person, even in the church, and they can lead you away from Jesus Christ. It can be a disaster. You've got to know whom you are following. You've got to have your eyes open. And so think about this. Think about what's come in this passage already. How much does Jesus demand of your life? How radical is this life you've been called to? If you're going to live this life, you need everything you can get, including the right leaders and the right friends. You've got to surround yourself with the people that are going to walk like Jesus Christ walked. And if you are a leader, you've got to examine this in your own heart. Are your eyes open? Verse 40 explains it more clearly. A disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. You will not progress in the Christian life past those you are around. Right? It won't happen because we're human. We become like the people we're around. And so if you know you need to grow, you got to be with people that are going to cause you to grow. So again, you who are leaders, elders, parents, teachers, we have to deal with our weaknesses fiercely. We've got to have eyes that are open. Looking now to verse 42. If there are a couple of verses that the world loves to quote to people in the church, here is the verse that people in the church love to quote at you. All right, get ready for this. This is what I'm going to say to you when you come to me. Hey man, what about the log in your own eye? This is the one we like to throw at each other. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Take it out, and then you can see clearly to remove the log or the speck from your brother's eye. We do, right? We do quote this at each other. Or at least we think it. How dare you? How dare you come and tell me this? So let's be clear. There are specks and there are logs in everybody's eyes. Everybody here has specks and logs. We should all be clear about that. Jesus is not saying that there's some people without specks, some people without sin, there's some people with sin. The people without sin need to go help the people with sin. That's not what it's saying. We all have specks and we all have logs. We all have problems and problems that have to be addressed sometimes by other Christians. The point then is not to ignore the problems, but to be willing to walk the right path when you are called to address those problems. If you are going to rebuke or to challenge another person, here's what you have to do. You have to examine yourself first, ruthlessly. You have to get rid. You have to reconcile. You have to repent of your sins. Right? Many of you have had this experience. Somebody comes to you, sits you down, quite serious, very concerned, obviously loving toward you. I got a concern. And then they begin to address a sin in your life. And all the time you're thinking in your head, I think this person invented that sin. If we were going to give this sin a nickname, I would name it after them. We've all had that experience. We need, in order to rebuke, in order to challenge, we need moral authority. This is why Paul is so clear on who ought to be the elders of the church, finding the most spiritually mature men in the congregation. Because it's the elders specifically that are called to the task of challenging and rebuking. And they must be then good at examining themselves. So when you are going to do this, when you're going to challenge somebody, when you're going to rebuke somebody, you have to sit down with your Bible first. And you have to pray, God, show me the log. Go through the law, go through the Ten Commandments. Submit yourself, put yourself under the microscope and examine yourself until you're ready to go deal with them with a clean conscience. Let me say here a special word to parents. Because who disciplines more than parents? Who challenges people more than parents? It's almost a daily thing if you have kids at home that you're rebuking somebody for sin. This goes for you too. If you're going to rebuke your kids, if you're going to challenge them and discipline them, you've got to examine yourself first. It's not saying you have to be perfect, but moral authority comes from reconcile sins. So this is what discipleship means, personal pacifism, letting God be God, following those who follow Christ. But if that's all we had, there wouldn't be much reason to do this other than Jesus said so. Right? There wouldn't be much motivation. So Jesus goes and he gives us the why. Why should we live this way? Look back to verse 35 and 36. 35 begins with a restatement of the main principle there. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. If you glance back to verse 23 in the Beatitudes, he's saying to those who are persecuted, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And this is the promise of Jesus then. Whenever you sacrifice for me, your reward will be great. Whatever you give up for Jesus Christ, whatever rights you lay down, whatever money you sacrifice, whatever time you give, it'll be repaid. Not in kind. Right? God doesn't promise that you will get money back when you give money, that you're somehow going to get time when you give time. He says you will have a reward that's great in heaven. And the promise is this: whatever you give up, what will you gain? You will gain God. No. What do I get? God. He is your reward. He is your reward. That's it. God gives Himself to you whenever you turn the cheek, whenever you give money and time. God becomes more precious to you. You give up your money, you're going to be less attached to it and more attached to the things of heaven. And the center of heaven is God Himself. And even greater than this, maybe, is the second promise. You will be sons of the Most High. You will be sons of the Most High if you live this way. Not because your kindness and your mercy and your pacifism is going to buy your redemption, but because your kindness and your mercy and your pacifism will identify you to the world as the sons of God. Because no one else lives like this. This is how the world is going to know that you're a Christian, that you are sons of the Most High. And so your motivation is also your example. Why are you living this way? Because I want God. Why are you living this way? Because God shows me how to live this way. Who has loved the evil more than your God? Who has been merciful to the rebellious more than God? Who has forgiven more than God? Who has allowed more reproaches on His name than God? He is your example and your reward. So it means we have to grow in our faith. We have to grow in beholding and in loving the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us. This is where the rubber really meets the road. Then, if you're going to grow in living the life of a disciple, you've got to grow in your passion for the one you're following. And if you don't ever think about the sacrifice Christ made for you, you're not going to sacrifice for other people. If you think little about what He did on the cross, then the cross you carry every day is going to be little. But if you think deeply about the mercy of Christ, you will be deeply merciful. It has to do with your time, with what you do with your Bible on a daily basis. Are you considering and meditating on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That is how you become a disciple. There remains one more problem to answer. And that is the problem, the big but. You see, if you have listened to what Jesus has said, if you really heard this call to the life of Jesus Christ, you know how much it costs. You know how hard this is. And you know, the question still has to be in our heads, how? How is this going to work? I know why. I know I should do it because Jesus said so, because God is merciful. But I want to know the how. Who's going to pay for this? I remember as a kid, I have very vivid memories of watching that famous Presbyterian pastor, Mr. Rogers. At the end of every Mr. Rogers show, it would flash up on the black screen, white letters. This program was made possible by a grant from the Sears Roebuck Foundation. See, it's still in my head. It's always there. I know who paid for Mr. Rogers' show. It was Sears Roebuck. And I want to know the same thing. Who's paying for this? Who's picking up this bill? Because I know myself. I know that I can't do this. I'm a fighter. You know me. I'm a fighter. Who's going to pay for this? Let's look to the end of the passage. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not gathered from a bramble bush. This year you did not go out to a dead tree with a basket hoping to fill it with good fruit. And if you go home hoping to live for the glory of Jesus Christ from your own strength, it's the same thing. And so what we need then is not resolve, not clarity of thinking. What we need then is not specific applications. Tell me just what I should do. What we need is a new heart. What we need is to be good on the inside so we'll be good on the outside. Okay. How do I get good on the inside? What do? How do I change my heart? You don't. You don't do that. You can't change your spiritual heart any more than you can sit here this morning and do open heart surgery on yourself. It's the work of God. He plants a good tree. He takes a bad one and makes it into a good one. And so, like so many sermons, this comes down not to what you do out in the world, but what you do on your knees. What you need to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit changing you. You need His violent and gracious change of heart. And so you need to pray. You need to pray. Lord, change me. Take the stoniness that remains in the old man and make it fleshy. Make it feel. Make it think and weep. Pray. Pray for renewed hearts. Pray that your heart would be melted. Pray, because if God doesn't change you, nothing else will. It all comes down to this. So now you have it all. I know the life that Christ wants me to live. I know the reasons and the motivation. I'm all on track. But you've got to pray. You've got to beg God to change you. But when you do it, don't say, if it's your will. Don't say, God, if it's your will, give me a new heart. Because it is His will. And you don't need to qualify it. It is a prayer that God will answer. He will change you. So if you've seen what this life is, if you understand what Christ is calling you to, if you understand the motivations and the reasons, then pray. That's all that's left of the Spirit to work in your heart. Let's pray together. Our God, we are weak. We are fighters. We are blind. Oh, but how we love this picture of our reward in heaven. How we know, Lord, that You have been merciful to us, that You are a great, an infinite example and a wonderful reward. So, Lord, what this comes down to is not us, but You. And we place ourselves up on the altar, Lord, and ask You to go to work. That as the priests cut apart the sacrifice and arranged it, Lord, by Your Spirit and Your Word, cut us apart. Renew our hearts. Rearrange us in the inmost being, that we would glorify Jesus Christ. Lord, we understand what You want from us, but we can't do it unless You renew us. So give us the strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn to Psalm 51e. If you do understand what we've been after this morning, you can't come away from the sermon feeling all that great about yourself. Right? So, it's good to sing to God a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance, asking God to cleanse us again, to hide His face from us and renew our hearts. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 51e. Please be seated.